Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live again. If you're just joining us, a very blessed Advent to you. And I'll remind you that we are saying hello to people in South America today. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook or Periscope or anywhere in South America, say hello to us. Tell us where you are, and we'd like to say hello to you. Tomorrow we are going to, I believe, Australia. But did you know that we're doing this? As we approach Christmas, we're just saying hi to people in various parts of the world.
Oh, fantastic.
And every time I go to a certain place in the world, everybody else from everywhere else says hello, but that place I got nothing. But I got a few during the break. Some folks checked in from South America. So
awesome.
We'll get to say hello to them. Our topic this hour, the whys of Catholic belief. Why? Oh, I don't know. Why do we believe in the papacy? Why do we believe in Mary or the saints or indulgences? Oh, indulgences. I hope we get a question on that one. I always like talking about that. Eucharist, you know, all the other liturgical, the historical things about the church. If you have a why, we would like to a why question. We would like to give you a why answer, the whys of Catholic belief. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Carlo Roussard, apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers and the pride of Crawley, Louisiana. How are you, Carlo?
I'm doing all right. I don't know about extraordinaire, but working on the apologist part.
Well, you certainly are a speaker extraordinaire.
Hey,
I know you've been traveling a bit. Home now till Christmas?
I'm home until Christmas.
That's very good. And you have one who's celebrating her first Christmas. Is that correct?
He is celebrating his first Christmas. Yeah,
Carlo,
Nathaniel Benedict. He's 5 months now. So
I should have known it was a boy from the name Nathaniel. I don't know what
this,
I was thinking.
This is his first Christmas, yeah. So we're
nice.
Gearing up for it. We're rearing up. It's going
to
be great.
And do the other kids want to make his Christmas great? Are they like thinking of ways of making him happy on
they
Christmas?
They can't wait to see him in the paper, man, to get in the mix of all the wrapping paper.
Yeah, right, right. If you have a question about the whys of Catholic faith, and I kind of probably misspoke before, I guess I was thinking of doctrines, and I don't know why I said liturgy and history. I mean, let's kind of stick to the doctrines of the Catholic
faith.
Yeah,
and with regard to the liturgy, we are opening it up for questions concerning the sacraments, because the sacraments do have or are related to the liturgy. They are liturgical services in and of themselves, but they express certain fundamental realities about what Christ has revealed to us. So we are opening up the discussion for sacraments as well, maybe the Mass, or the Eucharist itself, or the real presence of Christ and the Eucharist or confession, etc. But then also, too, we're opening it up for the whys behind Catholic beliefs concerning God. So why do we believe that God exists? Mm-hmm. Why do we believe that God is one in, you know, juxtaposition contrary to polytheism, that there are many different gods? Or we're also opening it up, for questions concerning what we believe and why we believe about Jesus. Why do we believe Jesus is God? Why do we think that the Gospels are perhaps historically reliable? You know, perhaps that's a question for folks out there. Not perhaps that they're historically reliable, because they are, but perhaps someone has a question with regard to that topic. And so we're opening up the discussion to that as well.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Carla, we actually did have a question right at the very beginning of the show. Somebody understood where we were going, and his name is Guitar Guy, and he would like to know he asks both about a proof for God and a proof for Jesus. Could we maybe we'll just take one of them, Jesus? Like, why do we believe in Jesus?
Yeah, well, first of all, we would have to establish the presupposition or the fundamental building block of whether or not we can trust the Gospels. So we would have to employ various lines of reasoning that Christian apologists employ, such as the temporal proximity that the early Christian writers or the Gospels have, or the copies that we have to the authorship, the actual original autographs, so looking at the manuscript evidence. And then secondly, also too, that the actual penning of the Gospels have close temporal proximity to the events that they are recording. And according to ancient historical standards, the New Testament is very reliable. It creates a hermeneutic of trust that as we approach these ancient documents, because they are so close, within 30 to 65 years removed from the actual events they record, that gives us a good reason to at least trust them as we approach them, as opposed to a hermeneutic of skepticism.
Mm-hmm.
So when we approach these New Testament documents, we have a sort of a neutrality. And then when we look at the temporal proximity that these Gospels have to the actual events, that one reason among many that we would have a hermeneutic of trust. We know that they intended to write history. They weren't intending to write mythological, legendary type stuff, right?
Yes.
And that gives rise to another point. Because there's such close temporal proximity, that we know that there's no reason to believe what they record are legendary developments. Because they're close to the events they record, eyewitnesses would still have been alive to ensure the correct and authentic transmission of what took place. There was the leadership of the church to ensure that there were no legendary developments. And then they intended to write history. I mean, Luke's prologue, verses 1 through 4 in Luke chapter 1, you know, scholars tell us he's writing in classical Greek in order to signal that, hey, he knows what he's talking about.
Uh-huh.
You know, and so it's very similar to other historical ancient documents as well. So we have good reason to believe that these documents are historically trustworthy. And then we look at the historical documents to see what they tell us about what Jesus said and did. Now, we know from the historical evidence that Jesus claimed to be God. Various different occasions, Jesus said and did things that would lead us to conclude, in light of the Jewish mental framework of the day, that he's claiming to be equal to God. So, for example, in Mark 2, 5 through 10, he claims to have the power to forgive sins, which only God has the power to do in and of himself. And Jesus claims to have that very same power, merits the charge of blasphemy. He doesn't correct their blasphemous thoughts. He, in fact, affirms his claim by performing a miracle and raising the paralytic, curing the paralytic.
Right.
And then, of course, Jesus would rise from the dead in order to ultimately vindicate his various claims to divinity. So when we look at the historical evidence that Jesus claimed to be God, and we can check that off, and then we ask the question, well, why should we believe those claims? We look to his miracles, the greatest being the resurrection, which vindicates those claims, so we can check that off, and we can know that historically. Well, then we have good reason on historical grounds to conclude that Jesus claimed to be God and he proved it so, which makes my response to his invitation to believe in him and follow him to be rational. It's grounded on reason.
Uh-huh.
It's grounded in history. So my act of faith in Christ, where I give my life over to Christ, is perfectly a reasonable thing to do. It's not just a blind impulse of the mind. And this is the basic sketch of the Christian apologetic, the Christian apology, if you will, a Christian defense. Now, obviously, we don't have time to get into all the details to substantiate the various claims that I made, but that's the general sketch.
Guitar Guy, thank you very, very much for that question. You can always give us a call as well, 888-318-7884. We're talking about the whys of Catholic faith. We do believe a lot of stuff. Like, we keep a good record of the things we believe, and there's a list of them. And,
amen.
And but we also think it's perfectly reasonable for people to ask why.
Amen.
Like, we are instructed to have to give a reason
that's
for the
right.
hope that's within us.
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15.
So we're here to try to give those reasons. If you'd like to give us a call, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we'll be right back.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at the checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
At Christmas, who does not want to be the one who gives not just a gift that keeps on giving, but a gift also of lasting meaning? If you want to bring someone into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ in a steady and nearly effortless way, get him or her a subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Until the end of the year, Catholic Answers Magazine is available for $10 off, and when you purchase a subscription, you get a subscription to the digital edition for free. That's right, $10 off a one-year subscription and 20 off two-year subscriptions, plus a free subscription to the digital edition. With a deal like this, Catholic Answers Magazine is the perfect gift for anyone who wants to learn more about the Catholic faith. Friends, family, high school and college students, seminarians, even your pastor. Catholic Answers Magazine will change the hearts of those who read it, and it will help them bring the gospel to others. Visit CatholicAnswersMagazine.com to sign friends and family up today. That's CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A very blessed Advent to you and your family. Emmanuel in Brazil, first guy from South America to say hello. Hello, Emmanuel. Thanks. Oh, I meant to say obrigado for contacting us from Brazil. So, Marco in Honduras, he didn't know whether he counted or not because he's in Central America. But you know what? Today you count, Marco, because nobody from South America is watching. I don't know what's going on. And then Marissa and Michael, both of them from Puerto Rico, I'm throwing them in there. Because
I kind of liked how you said that initial word there.
Obrigado?
You had a good roll of the yeah. R there, man.
Yeah, that's my single Portuguese word. I have no other Portuguese words. So Emmanuel will have to tell me if I got that one right. Hey, thanks for saying hi from South Central and Caribbean America. We go now to our first question. David in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on 94.9 FM. You are on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Very well, right. Thanks.
Good, good, good. I have a toddler behind me, so you'll have to ignore that. He didn't have any questions.
Behind every great man is a toddler.
Amen.
That's very true. So I'm actually Catholic, so my question is definitely in regards to papal infallibility. I think for the most part I understand, you know, when the Pope is infallible, when the Pope is not infallible,
right?
So to speak. Really, it's kind of loaded, kind of a curveball. So, like, for example, Pope Leo during the times of the Reformation, you know, obviously probably didn't do some really good things. And I'm thinking, does it ever get to a point to where if the Pope, like, clearly does something wrong, is there, like, a process, if anything ever goes that route in terms of, I guess, I don't want to use the word being overthrown, but you know what I mean? Like, does it get to a point where people can say, okay, this is clearly wrong, this is not correct? Is there anything to kind of hold an accountability there or
okay.
something in place?
All right. Well, this is a good question, David. So first of all, in response to this question, can the Pope do something wrong? And even we could ask the question, could the Pope teach something erroneous? And of course, this has to do with the question of infallibility. And the short answer to the question is yes, on condition that what the Pope is teaching is not being set forth in a definitive manner. It is only when the Pope, exercising his official capacity as Pope, sets forth something in a definitive manner, whether it has to do with faith or morals, then the charism of infallibility would come into play and would be effectual, would be effective in the papal ministry. But outside of those boundaries, where the Pope is putting forward a theological opinion or teaching something, even in an encyclical, in a non-definitive manner, well then, hypothetically, technically, the Pope can teach something erroneous. As to whether the Pope can do something bad in his life, well, then, of course, the answer is yes. The gift of infallibility does not apply to the holiness of the possessor of the papal office, the Bishop of Rome. The gift of infallibility only applies to his teaching ministry. So you can have a pope who is definitely a sinner because there's nobody around or even in the history of the church that's the Blessed Virgin Mary, right, and free from all sin. So all popes are sinners just like we are sinners. But can there be a varying degree of how grave of a sinner a pope may be? Of course. We've had in the history some pretty bad popes who've done some pretty bad things. We've had some saintly popes as well. So the pope can sin, and he can even sin gravely, but in no way does his lack of holiness or failure in the Christian life essentially affect his teaching authority, the authority that he has invested to him by virtue of being the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter. Will his bad actions affect the papal ministry in the sense of causing scandal and perhaps lead others to deny the papal ministry or give up on the papal ministry and join some other Christian denomination? Yes, scandal does have bad consequences, but it doesn't affect the authority of the papal ministry in and of itself, because that is a gift, that is something that Christ himself has given to the papal ministry and those bishops of Rome, the successors of St. Peter, who possess that papal ministry. So certain nuances have to be articulated in order to understand exactly what belongs to infallibility, what are the conditions, what belongs to the papal ministry itself, and then what doesn't, and how those things that aren't essential to the papal ministry affect the papal ministry in varying different ways.
Okay, David?
Excellent. I appreciate it, guys. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for giving us a call.
Okay. 888-318-7884. Our number. We go now to Robert in Kona, Hawaii. I'm always so happy when we get a call from Hawaii. I hope
Fantastic.
The weather's good. 107.3 FM there in Hawaii. Robert, your question for Carlo.
Aloha. How are you?
Aloha. We are well. Wait, how does a Cajun respond to aloha? What does a Cajun say?
I would just say, bonjour to you.
Yeah, okay.
Good day
you
to you.
Yeah, it is getting cold out here. We're starting to hit the 70s at night.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. That is rough, man. You better get yourself a grass skirt. Your question for Carlo.
Hi, I've been Catholic my whole life. I've always struggled with I can't say it. I'm
transubstantiation.
Sorry.
Very good, Si.
Thank you.
So I'm curious why it's, first of all, why it is so central. I think I kind of understand, but I'd like to hear your take on it. And I understand that this is my body, this is my blood. And I'm curious why it's not so important to the Protestants.
All right. So with regard to Protestants, there are varying different interpretations among Protestants concerning the Eucharist. So if we follow Luther's position and those who follow him, it's what is called consubstantiation, the belief that Christ is there, but he's there alongside the bread, which is distinguished from the Catholic position, which is transubstantiation, as you've articulated, Robert, which means that what was bread before the words of consecration ceases to exist, and that bread and, of course, wine as well, no longer exists, but only Jesus Christ exists in both his human nature and his divine nature. That's why we say body, blood, soul, human nature, divinity, divine nature. Now, some Protestants will go even further, or I should say to a lesser degree in their understanding of the Eucharist as Luther did, and say that the Eucharist is purely a symbol of Jesus' presence, that it's only a symbol and Jesus is not there, and only bread and, of course, wine is there. Now, why is all of this important? Well, here's the reason, Robert. If my memory serves me correctly, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1380, I'm going to take a guess at that. Maybe Cy can fact check me on this one. The Catechism, or the Church, teaches us that we are to direct our worship and adoration to the Eucharist. Now, that's important, Robert, because if that Eucharist, if there's any element of bread in that Eucharist, in the case of Luther's view, or if that bread is purely a symbol of Jesus, in the case of, you know, fundamentalists, a view of fundamentalism within Protestantism, well, then we are guilty of violating the very first commandment, Robert, "Thou shalt not have false gods before me." If the Eucharist is only a piece of bread, then the Catholic Church is commanding us to commit an act of idolatry, to worship the piece of bread. But if the Eucharist is Jesus himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, substantially present, the whatness of what it is, namely Jesus himself, and the only difference between Jesus 2,000 years ago and in the Eucharist is what appears to the senses, well, then the command of the Church to worship the Eucharist is legit, because we as Christians must worship Jesus, because Jesus is God made flesh. So, Robert, in short, our understanding of transubstantiation makes all the difference in the world. It determines whether or not we're guilty of idolatry. And don't you think that's pretty important?
What do you think, Robert?
Pretty important.
Yeah, it's pretty important, huh, brother? Yeah.
Robert, what's your parish there on Kona?
Thank you very much. St. Michael the Archangel.
Oh, okay. So and so therefore Jesus is there right now.
Amen.
Right there on Kona with you. Robert, thanks very, very much for that call. 888-318-7884 is our number. From YouTube, I forgot that I told Emmanuel I would ask you this question. Emmanuel is the guy that said hello from Brazil, the only South American to say hello so far today. But he wanted to know, why do Catholics believe that a perfect act of contrition can replace confession?
Oh, very good question. Yeah. Well, because the perfect act of contrition involves the presence of charity within the soul. And inasmuch as one has charity within the soul, then one is justified, one is in right relationship with God. Outside of that perfect contrition, outside of extraordinary, we must also make the point that in order for perfect contrition to have an effect on the soul, without the sacrament of confession, it has to be in extraordinary circumstances. That is, I don't have the opportunity to get to the sacrament, and then also it must involve the intention to receive the sacrament if I, in fact, have knowledge of the sacrament. So even though I'm physically impeded from getting to it, I must intend it if I have knowledge of the sacrament. And if that perfect contrition is present, well, then charity is present, because I'm sorry out of love of God. Well, inasmuch as I have the love of God dwelling in within my soul, that connects me to Christ, puts me in right relationship with Christ. And as such, if I die in that with that charity and in right relationship with Christ, then heaven will be my eternal destiny. When we have the sacrament, imperfect contrition, sorrow out of fear of punishment, that suffices. Imperfect contrition suffices because the Church in the sacrament of confession makes up for that which I am lacking, you might say. And thus, I can still receive the mercy of God. See, this is the great gift of the sacrament. It creates a higher degree of moral assurance, right? Because concerning perfect contrition, Cy, we don't really know if we have perfect contrition or not.
Right.
So there's a lesser degree of certainty of whether I'm saved or going to be forgiven of the mortal guilt that remains on my soul. Whereas in the sacrament of confession, I can walk out of there knowing that even if I didn't have perfect contrition, the Church makes up for that which I was lacking. And then I can know with certainty that when I walk out, I am forgiven of my sins, and the mortal guilt that objective mortal guilt on the soul before confession is removed after confession, and that can give us great hope.
Emmanuel, thanks so much for that confession for that question. Let's see, Connor in Starkville, Mississippi or Minnesota. What am I looking at here, Connor? Where are you?
In Mississippi.
Oh, you're listening on Spirit Catholic Radio on the app. Okay. If you could give us your question, I am guessing we're probably going to have to take a break and then Carlo will give you the answer. But your question, please.
Sure. So, and this kind of builds off of Robert's question. I spent the weekend with a good friend who's of the Reformed theology. And I brought up the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. And he basically challenged me that there's no way to prove transubstantiation or the real presence using scripture without believing some sort of Aristotelian philosophy. I wasn't really quite sure what he meant off that. But.
Okay. All right, so Cy, we want to pick it up on the other side of the break?
Yes, we will do that. Thanks so much for the question. So the question has – I'm just going to remind myself. Can we justify the belief in transubstantiation solely through Scripture, or do we have to go outside of Scripture to Aristotelian thinking, Aristotle?
From the Greek philosopher Aristotle.
All right, Connor, thanks for stating that so quickly. 888-318-7884 is our number. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and once again, we are so happy to – get to be here every day. Thank you for your support and all that. And we really do very, very sincerely want to wish you a blessed Advent. As Father Hugh said right here on this show the other day, don't let anybody rob you of the joy of Christ's coming. The only one who really wants to rob you of that is Satan. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
At Christmas, who does not want to be the one who gives not just a gift that keeps on giving, but a gift also of lasting meaning? If you want to bring someone into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ in a steady and nearly effortless way, get him or her a subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Until the end of the year, Catholic Answers Magazine is available for $10 off, and when you purchase a subscription, you get a subscription to the digital edition for free. That's right, $10 off a one-year subscription and 20 off two-year subscriptions, plus a free subscription to the digital edition. With a deal like this, Catholic Answers Magazine is the perfect gift for anyone who wants to learn more about the Catholic faith. Friends, family, high school and college students, seminarians, even your pastor. Catholic Answers Magazine will change the hearts of those who read it, and it will help them bring the gospel to others. Visit CatholicAnswersMagazine.com to sign friends and family up today. That's CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hello, this is Father Joseph Mary, chaplain here at EWTN, inviting you to join me in a prayer for a fruitful Advent season. Almighty God, we thank you for this season of joyful expectation as we await and prepare for the coming of your beloved Son. Help us to be ready when he comes again in glory, to perceive his silent presence with us now, and to have bigger hearts ready to receive all that he desires to give us this Christmas. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Welcome Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for joining us. A very blessed Advent to you and yours. We're continuing our online sale. If you're still shopping for Christmas or want to get some stuff before the end of the year, everything's on sale for 30% off. It's bigger than it was. It was 20 and they bumped up to 30, and that's been really popular, so we've kept it there. You just go to shop.catholic.com, use the promo code winter, and then you get everything shipped to you in addition to being 30% off at the $5 flat rate shipping price. So head over there to shop.catholic.com. The greatest sale on the internet just got better. That's what Carrie Beck told me. And Carrie Beck runs that over there. When we went to the break, we were talking with Connor in Starkville, Mississippi, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio about transubstantiation and his friend who said, but you can't prove transubstantiation, meaning that the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Through Scripture, you have to go to Aristotelian thinking. How do we as Catholics respond to that, Carlo?
And first of all, for Connor's sake, Connor, is that a fair summary of your question, if you're still there?
A fair summary.
Okay, fantastic. All right, so for our listeners, Connor, you know, when you speak of Aristotelian terminology, this is terms that the Catholic Church has pulled from the philosophy of Aristotle and just the philosophy in general, terms such as substance and what a thing is, and then accidents, that is what pertains to the senses. So for our listeners' sake, just to summarize it very briefly, the transubstantiation is a doctrine that teaches that the substance of bread and wine actually becomes the substance, the substantial reality of Jesus Christ, while the accidents, what appears to the senses, of bread and wine remain. Now, these terms of substance and accidents we're pulling from philosophy. Now, Connor, it's important to note that the way in which the Church has formulated this, her understanding of this reality, there's a distinction to be drawn between the formulation itself and the reality that the formulation expresses. So to get to the heart of your question, the question is the reality found in Scripture? And the answer to that question is yes. Is the formulation of that reality not in Scripture? The answer is no, it's not found in Scripture. Nor is the word Trinity found in the Bible. That's a precise formulation that the Church has come up with, the idea of three persons, one divine nature. That formula is not found in Scripture, but yet it expresses the reality of the Trinity that is found in Scripture. Similarly, Connor, the formula that the Church has come up with the term transubstantiation, is not in Scripture, but it does express the reality of the Eucharist, of transubstantiation, that is in Scripture. Now, the question is, where would we go in Scripture to articulate that reality as found in the New Testament? Well, as you mentioned before the break, Connor, we would turn to the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, roughly verses 52 all the way to verse 66 and 68 there. And for our listeners' sake, you know, that's where Christ says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh to eat." Verse 53, the Jews respond, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Rather than correcting their literal thoughts, Jesus affirms their literal thoughts six times in verses 54 to 58, where he says basically the same thing. We got to eat his flesh, drink his blood in order to go to heaven. Verse 60, the disciples respond, "This is a horrid teaching. Who can accept it?" Which tells us they understood him literally, not just metaphorically, because if they understood him metaphorically, they would have said, "Well, yeah, we got to believe in him. Yeah, no big deal. We already do that." And then Jesus lets those disciples walk away in verse 66, yet another indication he's affirming their literal thoughts, then turns to the original 12 and says, "Will you leave me as well?" So this whole Bread of Life discourse, Connor, gives us reason to conclude that when Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he meant it literally, not metaphorically. And then, of course, he reveals to us the mode or the manner or the way in which he's going to provide us his flesh and his blood for us to feed upon at the Last Supper, when he takes bread and wine and says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And in light of the typological precursors of the Sinaitic covenant in Exodus 24, where Moses sprinkles the Israelites with the blood of the covenant, and Jesus speaks of the substance in the chalice being the blood of the new covenant, when we do biblical typology, theology, we understand that the Old Testament types are always inferior to the New Testament realities. As the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:1 says, the Old Testament types are shadows of the fulfillments of the New Covenant. So if real blood had to be used to ratify the Sinaitic covenant of old, the Old Covenant, well, then how much more will real and substantial blood need to be used in this ratifying ceremony of the new covenant, which is the Last Supper? And of course, it's not animals' blood, it's Jesus' blood. So that's just one line of reasoning, Connor, that we could take to show that the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he didn't mean it metaphorically. He didn't intend for us, for the bread and wine, to merely represent his body and blood, but he meant for the body, for the bread and wine to actually become his body and blood. And for follow-up, Connor, I would encourage you to check out our website at catholic.com. I've written some articles on the Eucharist and the substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist and our understanding of the Last Supper. You can just search my name under the magazine section, and all of the articles I have. My colleague and friends Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples have a plethora of information on the Eucharist as well. So hopefully, Connor, that's helpful for you, brother.
Connor, thanks very much for that call. We're going to keep moving because there's lots of calls. Our topic this hour, the whys of the Catholic faith. Why do we believe what we believe? What is it that has led us to these beliefs? We're very happy to give a reason. If you've got a question, we'll do our very best to do just that. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we go to Roxanne in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7. Roxanne, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Okay, my question is, I was born Catholic, but then I converted to non-denomination. Then 5 years ago, I converted back to Catholic.
Okay.
I'm a hairstylist, and I have several people come through. And sometimes I wonder, how do I know I picked the right? I mean, I feel it, but sometimes I question, like, is this true? Is
sure.
this right? Like, I think I'm a little hard on myself, but I'm sorry. I'm new to this, and
yeah.
I'm trying to get
sure.
close to the Lord.
Sure.
And that's why I listen to this radio station, because a friend
you.
Of mine told me about it, a sister in Christ. And I'm really, really trying to get close to the Lord. And
right.
I'm just so, like, I don't know. I just don't know why I have such a hard time
right.
understanding everything. I wasn't brought up in the Word of God, although I knew there was a God and my mom loved God, but we didn't go to church. So I'm trying to change that in my life for me
Beautiful.
And my children. But
well,
I question so much.
Sure. Sure. Well, blessed be God, Roxanne, that you're responding to the movements of God's Spirit within your soul to seek the truth in this journey and this quest for truth. That's a beautiful thing, Roxanne. And the fact that you're asking questions, there's nothing wrong with that, Roxanne. Remember, our blessed mother herself asked in Luke chapter 1 of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel came to her and said, you're going to, you know, would you like to bear the Son of the living God, right? The Son of David. And Mary responded and said, how shall this be? I know not man. Mary asked a question as well, seeking a better understanding of God's plan. So there's nothing wrong, Roxanne, first and foremost, with you asking these questions. And I sympathize with you. When we find ourselves in this current, you know, culture and contemporary culture with so many different opinions about what is reality and what is true and what is true Christianity, it can be very daunting at times and very overwhelming. So I totally understand where you're coming from. And by the way, Roxanne, my mother's also a hairstylist, and she's always evangelizing those women who sit in her chair and sharing the good news. But here's the quick answer, Roxanne. We know on historical grounds, it is a historical fact that Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church as the original Christian community that he set up. We find this, for example, in the writings of the New Testament, the documents of the New Testament. In particular, we know from Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, Roxanne, among the original 12 apostles, Jesus appointed one to be the leader of his Christian community, of his church, to be a visible source of unity for all the Christians. And that one individual apostle was Peter. He tells Peter that he is going to be the rock upon which Christ will build his church. And Christ promises Peter that the gates of hell, the gates or the powers of death, would never prevail against this church he's building upon Peter. And then he gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which for the Jews in the first century, Roxanne, symbolized a great royal authority in the kingdom of God. And since the church of Jesus is the New Testament kingdom of God, Peter is this royal official with delegated authority, second to none except the king himself. That's how the Jews understood this phraseology of keys of the kingdom. So we know that Jesus is making Peter this royal official to lead his church here on earth, because Christ knew he was going to ascend into heaven. And then he tells Peter that he has this unique authority to bind and loose on earth. And whatever he binds and looses on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. And so from Roxanne, from this historical evidence, we see that Christ appointed Peter as the leader of his church. And the only Christian community to this day that has historical continuity to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, because that's he died as the Bishop of Rome, and it is only the Catholic Church that has the successor to Peter as the Bishop of Rome, and that's Pope Francis. So the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church alone has or still has this visible source of unity, this keeper of the keys, this supreme binder and looser in the successor to Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And that is how we know that the Catholic Church, now that's just a brief sketch, there's more to it than that, but fundamentally, that's how we know that the Catholic Church is that original Christian church that Jesus established and promised the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that throughout all these generations, you and I, Roxanne, can come to know the truth about what Jesus came to reveal to us from his Father. And ultimately, that truth makes us free and we can rejoice in that truth.
Roxanne, how do you respond to that?
So much. That is so beautiful. I'm just like, I loved it the way you, thank you so much.
You're welcome, Roxanne. And I would encourage you, please check out our website if you haven't already at Catholic.com. Okay. And all of these questions that are going on in your mind and in your heart, we have answers to those questions, you know, for free. You can access answers to these questions in all of the videos and the audio files and the articles that we have at Catholic.com. And then also we have an online shop where you can actually browse the various materials, DVD, audio CD, and books that we have on these various topics, whether you're dealing with an atheist sitting in your beauty salon chair, right, or somebody who's skeptical about Jesus, whether he existed or whether he was God. Maybe you have a Protestant sister in Christ who's sitting in that beauty salon chair. We have material that addresses questions that come from all these different type of people.
Okay, Roxanne?
Hey, thank you so much, and that's beautifully said, and I love you, God, Father God, and Mother Mary. Thank you so much.
Amen. Amen, Roxanne. And remember, we're here all the time. You know, you can call back if you're feeling a doubt or if anything upsets your faith, give a call, especially on open forum days, Tuesdays and Thursdays. You're always welcome to call. We'd love to talk with you. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. We're talking about the whys of Catholic faith, and we're saying hello to people in South America today. But then Robert from Guatemala wants to know, will Guatemala play? And well, Guatemala will count that because we're probably not going to get a Central America Day in. Robert, thanks for saying hi. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Looking for the best in solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's truly no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the Internet. And now, we've made your online
online shopping even more affordable with $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S. When you're shopping for great Catholic books, CDs, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 1, when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph decided to divorce her quietly to prevent her from suffering public shame. An angel then appeared to him in his sleep, telling him not to fear taking Mary as his wife, that it was by the Holy Spirit that she had conceived. When he awoke, he took her home as his wife. The Gospel says he had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Note, the word until does not always suggest that something is to follow. It can also mean up to a point and no further, as when one might say, he was faithful until he died. Certainly, we don't mean that he was unfaithful after he died. Likewise, Joseph had no relations with Mary until and after the birth of Jesus. The rest of his life continued to be colored by his complete submission to God's sovereignty over him. May we follow his lead. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
A blessed Advent to you. The whys of Catholic faith is our topic this hour. Why? Why do we believe those things that we believe as Catholics? If you've got one you'd like to have some justification for, we've got Carlo Broussard here with us, who is apologist here at Catholic Answers and a speaker and a writer and also – I always do this. Ready Reasons.
Yes.
Ready Reasons. You can find them on the internet. If you just search Carlo Broussard Ready Reasons, I'm sure that would get you there.
Yeah,
or
we
or
have
Catholic Answers,
yeah,
Ready
Reasons.
Yeah,
these little two-minute short videos where I give a ready reason for why we believe what we believe.
Yeah, really low energy things. You need to pump up the energy, Carlo. I don't know what's the matter with you. Let's go to Jackie in Panama City, Florida. It's Panama City. I'm going to count that as South America. I'm not really, Jackie. Yeah, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hi. How are you guys doing today?
We're doing
really
well.
Good.
Yeah.
Thank you for taking my call. So we were, my family, we were born and raised Catholics. We probably weren't strong Catholics in the sense of going to CCD, but we did our rosaries, we did novenas and such things like that. It was never in question. It was somewhat traditional for us.
Sure,
it was just
sure.
part of our culture and tradition. It hasn't until recently that my siblings and I are now becoming stronger in our faith.
Okay.
And I'm starting to learn more about it. So my brother recently questioned my mother why she has to pray to Mary.
Okay.
And believes that we should only be praying to God the Father and the Holy Spirit and no one else, just to Mary. So she tried to explain to him that we are not praying to her. We are asking her for her intercessions where she can pray directly and pray for us while she's up there in heaven. But I don't know if we have enough strong points to defend it or to explain it or to profess it. And so that's why I'm calling.
All right. Well, first of all, one thing that he objected was, you know, why do you have to pray to Mary? And I would respond initially by qualifying or maybe challenging his assumption there that we have to pray to Mary, that it's absolutely necessary to have some sort of private devotion to the Blessed Mother. And technically speaking, that's not the case. You don't have to, you know, say the rosary, or you don't have to have some sort of private devotion to the Blessed Mother, that it's not an essential requirement for salvation. Now, what we cannot say is asking Mary to pray for us has no benefit in our life. What we can't do is reject Mary's intercession for us. That's something we can't do, because we are obliged as Catholics to acknowledge that Mary can, first and foremost, and does intercede for us in her motherly role as the mother of all Christians. So that's something we couldn't deny. So I would sort of qualify or, you know, challenge that assumption, which is the basis on which he's building his objection to asking Mary to pray for us. Now, secondly, the second point is concerning the language of praying to Mary. Now, you and your, and I think you had said your mom, your mother, is are correct in saying that we request Mary to pray for us. I wouldn't totally deny the language or the use of the language of praying to Mary, but I do acknowledge that it can be a stumbling block for those who would challenge this practice, this Catholic practice. Because, you know, like you said, Jackie, your brother's probably, when he hears praying to Mary, he immediately associates that with worshiping Mary. And you're correct in pointing out that, no, that's not the case. We are requesting her to pray for us. We're just using the ancient language of prayer, right? The word prayer can mean an earnest request to a divinity, or just simply an earnest request to anybody. So, Jackie, if I ask you to pray for me, I could use the ancient language of, I pray thee that you pray for me, or that you intercede on my behalf. And in our Catholic traditions, that's just simply how we're using that terminology when we're talking about making an earnest request to creatures, whether they're angelic creatures or human creatures, such as Mary and the saints. Now, what is the evidence to back up this this Catholic practice of asking Mary in particular and the saints in general to pray for us? Well, Jackie, one line of reasoning that you could take, one approach, is to look at Mary as the Queen Mother. You see, in the Old Testament Davidic kingdom, and even the kingdoms of the ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, the queen of those kingdoms were not the wife of the king, because the kings had many wives. The queen was the mother of the king. And for example, we read about this, I think if my memory serves me correctly, it's 1 Kings chapter 2, where Bathsheba becomes the queen of the kingdom, because her son Solomon is now sitting on the throne of his father David. And what we read in there is Solomon giving obeisance to Bathsheba, that is, bowing before her and honoring her as the queen. We see elsewhere in the Old Testament that the queen mother had sort of an intercessory role to play in the kingdom. And since Jesus is establishing his church, Jackie, as the new covenant kingdom of God, the kingdom of God restored and renewed and transfigured and transformed, well, then the mother of King Jesus, namely Mary, is going to be the queen. And inasmuch as Mary, the mother of King Jesus, is our queen mother, well, then she has an intercessory role to play in the new covenant kingdom of God. And from that, we can conclude, and that's all in light of biblical theology, in light of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then we can conclude from that, that if she is our queen mother, having this intercessory role for us, well, then we can make requests to her to approach King Jesus on our behalf. And that in no way takes away from Jesus's glory, just in any more than I would ask you, Jackie, to approach King Jesus on my behalf, you see? Now, here's a biblical reference for you, Jackie. One last thought. Check out Revelation chapter 12. Just read the whole chapter. There you'll find Mary described as the woman clothed with the sun with a crown of 12 stars upon her head. She gives birth to the male child, namely Jesus, who is the messianic king. John describes Mary as the queen mother. And then he tells us in verse 17, Jackie, that Mary is the mother of all those who keep the commandments of Christ, namely Christians. So we have from Scripture itself the revelation that Mary is indeed our queen mother in this new restored Davidic kingdom of Jesus, namely the church. And as such, it is entirely appropriate for us to request her intercession for us. And other Bible passages for the saints in general, check out Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10.
Thanks, Jackie. Let's try to get one more question in real quick here. Christy in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Real quick, your question for Carlo.
That's a big one. Separation of the church and state is fine. I feel like there's a giant movement in the left to separate or make fluid gender. So how do we keep fighting that marriage is between a man and a woman when they're trying to make gender malleable?
All right. Well, you only got 1 minute to answer that, Carlo. So
yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, here's a couple of resources for you, Christy, in order to learn how to articulate the church's understanding of marriage between being between one man and one woman. What are the purposes of human sexuality and our sexual powers? What's good and bad for us? What's moral and immoral? Check out the book entitled What is Marriage? Man and Woman, A Defense by Sheriff Gurgis, Ryan T. Anderson, and Robert P. George. That's a book that you can check out. I would also recommend an essay entitled A Defense of the Perverted Faculty Argument by philosopher Edward Fazer. And you can get that in some of the scholarly journals or in his book, Neo-Scholastic Essays. Check out Ed Fazer's blog online, and he also has some non-academic articles on sexual ethics.
Thanks, Christy. Sorry we had so little time, but do check those things out. And if you need them replayed, we'll post this show tomorrow. You can replay the end of it. I'm surprised you recommend Ed Fazer. That shocks me, Carlo.
I also have some articles online at Catholic.com as well on sexual sanity issues.
And that's Broussard with a B.
That's right.
Carlo Broussard. Thanks so much for a great hour, Carlo.
Thank you, Si. It's a pleasure as always, my friend.
Really appreciate it. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum, and we'll be saying hello to people in Australia or Oceania, which means probably there'll be 800 people from South America who'll say hi from South America, but that's just the way it goes. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.